Tonight we're continuing with our study on the kingdom of God, and we are on the kingdom of God belongs to, and we're part two. So in studying this issue of to whom the kingdom of God belongs, we begin to explore to whom it does not belong. And God communicates to us so definitively about this issue, and he wants us to understand the difference because of our natural tendency to want to join ourselves in fellowship to anyone who says they love God. But he tells us to beware, to have wisdom, and in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, to not be bound together with those who truly do not belong to the kingdom of God. And no matter how uncomfortable we might be with this instruction, he does this for our protection, so that our source of intimacy and fellowship is reserved for those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." This is a very intense statement. And it makes the point that you are either in one kingdom or the other, the kingdom of God or the kingdom which is ruled by the evil one. So this raises the question, how can we know for sure that we are of God? 1 John actually lays out various proofs for us to consider. And we covered each of these when we studied the building blocks of the kingdom, faith, hope, and love. But let's review them again. We can know for sure that we are of God because we believe in the name of the Son of God, 1 John 5:13. In other words, we bet our lives on his name, believing that all that he says he is to us, and all that he says we are to him is our truth. We also know that we love God and that we are of him because we love him and observe his commandments. 1 John 5:2. And since this love is agape love or divine love, the love that belongs exclusively to God, this means that God must possess our being so he can practically become our love and our obedience as he lives through us. Next, we love our brothers and sisters with God's agape love. 1 John 3:14, chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, and verse 20. And the same reality applies. We can love our brothers and sisters in Christ because he is love, and he abides in us, and we abide in him. It's the only way we can love. And this love is shown in our actions, 1 John 3:16 through 19. So this idea of God's divine agape love is not theoretical, it's not passive, or something that we just keep to ourselves. It is for others. Love is a fruit. Others get to eat of that fruit. However, love in our life is premised, once again, on his possession and his domination of our lives. We live or abide in God's love, 1 John 4:17. His love in our lives is not a temporary experience, but for a true believer, it is their way of life. We are known by this love. It marks us. His love is literally the lifestyle of those who are truly of God. His spirit lives in us, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, and chapter 4, verse 13. And we can be certain that a spirit lives in us if we love. For the fruit of the spirit is love. It's very circular, this reasoning here. And this love is easily identified because it's demonstrated by joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we do not continue to abide in sin. 1 John 3:6. And chapter 5, verse 18. With God abiding in our lives, we do not continue to live in sin because he does not sin. And this dynamic is a true indication of whether or not he dominates your being. Now, just don't be deceived. Sin is not about cutting out your bad behavior. That's merely the product of sin. And when you see that behavior, it just indicates that you're still abiding in sin. Sin is the wrong belief and unbelief, which bars our ability to actively believe in the name. And we walk in the same manner as he walked, 1 John chapter 2, 5 through 6. Thus, we only do what the Father tells us to do. We only go where the Father tells us to go, and we only say what he tells us to say. Our food and our very life is to be found in doing the will of our Father. That's how Jesus did it. That's how we do it, and it's worked out pretty well so far. The kingdom belongs to such as these. So this instruction to us regarding who is and who is not truly a part of the kingdom of God is in large part about our owning our identity. I can't hold it anymore. I'm laughing. Nobody got that movie quote. I'm so upset. Iron Man. There you go. Thank you, Tyler. The kingdom, again, this instruction is about us owning our identity, our part in the kingdom of God. And he wants us to know that we are these true sons of God, so we clothe ourselves with it, walk in it, wear it. And it's also about giving us a reason to stand separated as aliens and strangers from all that is in this world. Now, we don't need to strive to be accepted and loved by everyone, much less those in the so-called religious community of faith. In fact, Jesus specifically warns about this in Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. So despite how wonderful it feels to be liked, wanted, and needed, it's not a good thing. In fact, if you find that you are loved by the many, beware. Accordingly, we are commanded to now pursue faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now, the passage we've been using to explore all of this is Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 27. And last week we covered verses 13 through 20, where we concluded that we will know who is or who is not in the kingdom of God by their fruits. For instance, a bad tree does not produce good fruit, or the fruit that comes only from God, being that only God is good. Mark 10:18 and Luke 18:19. So tonight we're going to pick up our study in verse 21. But first, let's once again read the entire passage. Matthew 7, 13 through 27. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is tribulation that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rain fell, And the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. We explored the differences among those who choose to enter by the wide gate and take the broad road that leads to ruin and loss, and those who choose to enter through the narrow gate and take the road of tribulation that leads to life. Those who truly belong to God, those on the road of tribulation, are now and continually putting to death the things of the flesh, thereby giving God greater and greater access to their lives, enabling Him to freely live through them. And sure, when things are dying, it's awfully messy, and things are not pretty. But as things become dead, this pathway will ultimately birth the fruit of God's agape love. Love is the absolute demonstrative proof that one belongs to the kingdom. Hence the statement, "And you will know them by their fruits." Most people that we know, however, try to avoid pain. In fact, their whole lives and all their coping mechanisms are aimed at escaping pain and never, ever wanting to relive the pain from their past. But those on the road of tribulation learn to embrace the pain as God purifies their lives, believing it was all necessary and it will all be necessary. They know that before they can live in peace and joy, everything that is not God must be stripped and torn away from their lives. They understand that they must first be circumcised from this world. And second, they must undergo the flood waters of judgment and the fires of purification. This is the pathway that leads to life. Now, after Jesus makes the point of the fruit and the trees, he says something that is so shocking that most people do not want to even consider its implications, and therefore tend to avoid this passage or avoid really communicating what this passage means. Not everyone who now says and continues to say to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who now does and continues to do the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Both of these phrases are in the present active participle, hence the now and the continues. The fact that he says, "not everyone who says to me," gives us our context in terms of who he is addressing. Clearly, Jesus is the narrow gate and the only entry point into the kingdom. Thus, he narrows the application of this statement away from all the religious people in the world, and he specifically targets those who would call him Lord. So clearly, he is not speaking to those in Judaism. He's not speaking to those who are Buddhists, Hindus, those in Islam, Shintoism, Mormonism, or any other major world religion that does not consider Jesus to be the Lord. Jesus is exclusively addressing the group of people who would consider him to be their Lord, those within the ranks of Christianity. Then, just so you fully understand and do not miss what he is getting at, Jesus takes this subset of people, those who believe they are Christians, and then he narrows it even further. When he says that they say to him, "Lord, Lord." See, being Jewish, Jesus utilizes a Hebrew linguistic technique, and he repeats the word for this strong and intense emphasis. Hebrew had no punctuation, so repetition was the most powerful form of emphasizing one point. In other words, Jesus is not just addressing those who would generally consider him to be the Lord, the masses of people all around the world, both Catholic and Protestant, who believe they are Christian. But by saying, "Lord, Lord," he is addressing this comment to those who actually consider him to be their Lord. This whole concept is getting more and more shocking, upsetting even. In other words, we can separate out from this group all the churchgoers and those who say they believe but are clearly casual Christians. It's as if they are so far out of the picture they're not even considered in this statement. Therefore, for us to deal with this passage with integrity, we must narrow our focus to all those who are actively involved in the heartbeat of Christianity. Those who, by what they say and do, are absolutely convinced they belong. This is who Jesus addresses. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. And being rendered in the indicative, this is a statement of fact. Jesus is not trying to scare you, but to explain the spiritual reality in order that you might discern the difference between truth and religious fantasy. It's interesting to discover that enter is rendered in the future tense and the middle voice. In other words, it is saying they simply will not choose to dig down deep in their soul and make the hardcore decision to enter the kingdom through the narrow gate and traverse along the pathway of tribulation. It is a choice, and they will not make it. This is why Jesus said in Luke 13:24, we quoted it last week, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." This word "strive" is rendered in the present middle imperative. Thus, we know it's a command. He's saying, strive, commanding us. And he's commanding us to dig down deep into our soul and choose to obey in our now. Furthermore, this Greek word agonizomai, translated as strive, is where we get our word to agonize. And it literally means to fight as with an adversary and to fervently labor. Think about this. Think about all that we've had to fight and fervently labor against. Every cell in our body, all our crazy emotions, and all our thoughts are bent on doing things our way and having God conform His word to our will. For example, we have been convinced and absolutely committed to the belief that we can be good like God, and He should appreciate our goodness because we've tried so darn hard. We've been committed to that. And if we were absolutely honest and plugged into a lie detector, we would have to admit that we believe that we must be our own defender, protector, guide, Lord, the one who has the wisdom to know and lead our own life, safe place of refuge, healer, the lover of our soul, our own portion, convinced we can be enough. Our own source of joy, fulfillment, glory, and even our own righteousness. We go through this life striving to be the provider of all that we believe we need. And it all comes because we want to avoid the pain that this world has given to us. The biblical narrative, however, makes it clear that we are all idolatrous by nature. And first and foremost, we tend to worship ourselves. And this is why true believers must walk down the road of tribulation. Through the trials, troubles, and persecutions, we learn and finally become convinced, okay, we cannot be God. And unless we are willing to go to all-out war against our idolatrous nature and fight and strive and labor against our flesh, we will not truly learn to actively believe in His name. We will not learn that He is everything we have tried to be. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And this explains why so few people actually experience life and peace. They've not chosen to enter into this narrow gate and travel down that road of tribulation. They have had confidence in their flesh, specifically their religious flesh, and they think they're okay with God. Yet according to Romans 8, verses 6 through 8, when we put so much confidence in our flesh, we experience nothing but loss and ruin. Destruction. It's the broad road. After all, the mindset on the flesh is death. And this form of spiritual death produces a very, very lonely life. In fact, those who are now of the flesh and continue in the flesh cannot please God because he won't let them. This phrase in Romans 8 is rendered in the present passive participle. He won't let them, and he will continue to not let them. Whereas those who abide in the Spirit, those who know they are of God, they experience life and peace. So let's review. Many come to this gate. Many will want to enter the kingdom, and with great emotion and intention, they will call Jesus Lord. But still, they won't be able to enter. And being in the indicative, that is a statement of fact. Only those who strive, fight, fervently labor, and go to war against their flesh will be able to enter that gate, because that occurs on that road of tribulation. Only those who choose to bet their lives on his name, those who truly believe in his name, will be permitted to enter. Remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Thus, our eternal position has never been about what we do. It's never been about our great proclamations to Jesus. But it's always only about what we believe and what stems forth from that belief. So we have to ask ourselves, why would these people who consider him to be their Lord not know that he doesn't know them, that they don't actually belong? And keep in mind, we're not talking about charlatans or the wolves in sheep clothing. We address that in Matthew 7, verse 15. We are talking about those who are personally convinced they belong. Let me answer. The system to which they have pledged their allegiance has them deceived. Sadly, instead of taking the word of God as their absolute personal authority, they've let their own perspective of what God wants and desires, as taught to them in the religion of Christianity, to be their source of instruction and their source of authority. And the result is that they substitute faith for works. However, because God uses them and does some amazing things through what they do, they're absolutely convinced they belong. Consider that Jesus said, many, not a few, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? I mean, what? Yes, God used these people to do amazing works for the welfare and blessing of others. And still they don't belong. Still, he didn't know them. They prophesied. They cast out demons. That means they took on the enemy in great battles. And they did, it says, many, many miracles. And they were all done in his name. If they have been used so much by God, how is it possible that they don't belong? I want you to remember, God used a donkey, a greedy, hateful prophet in Balaam, and an idolatrous king in Cyrus to take care of his people and to effect his will. The point is that God will use anyone to perform his deeds. In other words, his willingness to bless others and have mercy on others through a person bears no connection at all to the true spiritual identity of the person used. Does that make sense? Such great deeds are merely a reflection of God's willingness to have mercy on those whom he chooses to have mercy. Thus, it does not matter if you are a pastor, an elder, a ministry leader, or any other person who is adept and fully engaged in the works of the Lord. It does not matter how much God has used you, and it doesn't even matter how many people have come to God because of you. You are merely a tool which God has chosen to use. And these works, these great works that he's done through you, bear no relationship to the fruit of the Spirit, the true indicator of belonging to the kingdom of God. Miracles performed, wonders that are performed, healing that's performed, prophecy that's spoken, bears no relationship to the fruit of love. Now, I want you to understand how this religious system works. When God uses someone and they have success in ministry, they are absolutely convinced they belong. In fact, the bigger the ministry, the more active they are in ministry, the more results they get from ministry, the more they are convinced. And this is a deception that continues to reinforce itself all because God is merciful and continues to work. And this proves out what I said earlier about the way people love their own goodness and believe they can be good like God. The work that God accomplishes through them in other people's lives is the result of God's compassion, not their greatness or their effort even. But they take from the glory of God and ascribe it to themselves and feel like they must be good with God, A-OK, because they've done so much for God. And he has used them so much. Now, I want you all to reach back into your memories to when we were in the book of Revelation. This was the whole point of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, which describes the destruction of the woman who rides the beast and the lament, the shock, and the dismay of all those who follow her. When we studied this, we came to understand that this woman represents religion. And when God judges this woman and destroys her, all the merchants of the earth, those who have done business with her and market her wares, all the ship masters, passengers, sailors, and all who make their living by the sea will be terrified when they see her destruction. These merchants, shipmasters, passengers, and sailors are all pictures of those who function in her religious system and have done amazing things with this woman. They've sailed the seas of humanity, traded with others who do the same, and have performed amazing deeds out on the waves. But despite their bluster of religious activity, they still do not know God. Thus, they're terrified when they see her destruction. And Jesus, quoting Psalm 6:8, says that he will declare to those who say, "Lord, Lord," those through whom God has done all these amazing deeds, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I mean, this is beyond intense. In the Greek, he literally says this: "I never at any time, never at all knew you." And that is a statement of fact. It's rendered in the aorist active indicative. Whew. "He prophesied in his name, cast out demons, and in his name performed many miracles, but he never knew them." And so he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They will stand before him in judgment, but instead of the gates of heaven swinging wide to welcome them and celebrate all that they did for God, he will command them, it's an imperative, to depart, to leave his presence. And then he describes them as those who now practice and continually practice lawlessness. In fact, what is really interesting is they dug down deep into their soul and they made this choice to practice and continue to practice lawlessness. It's rendered in the present middle participle. This is their choice. Think about what he said. In effect, prophesying, casting out demons, conquering the enemy, and performing many miracles in his name can be lawlessness, wickedness, or a violation of the law. Why? How is that possible? Those are all great things. What determines whether an act is authorized or unauthorized, lawful or unlawful? Understand, our relationship with God has never been and never will be about what we do. It has always been about and always will be about faith and his life and ours. Belief. This is why Paul could so easily say in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, the proof of true believing, he says, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, amazing, noble things. But if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Nothing. The fruit is the proof, not the deeds. Remember, great works of God and fruit are two different things. One is what he does, and the other is what he is. The fruit of the Spirit is love because God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and verse 16. Therefore, one must bear the evidence of his life in theirs, the fruit of love, if they truly belong to God. This is why what Jesus says makes it clear that he who now does and continues to do the will of my Father is he who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's rendered in the present active participle. This is clearly not the same as those who do great things for the kingdom. But you might ask, if God used these people to touch and change the lives of others, wasn't that by definition his will? After all, he's the Lord, and we've learned that nothing happens absent his direction, and the Father, because the Father appoints each man's work, John 3:27. It's a good question. However, when it comes to the will of the Father, Jesus has revealed his Father's will for our lives in no uncertain terms. On his part, he may perform great deeds through people enacting his will on a far larger plane than any of us could ever understand, using whomever he wants. But in terms of us and our willingness to now and continually do his will, Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 35 through 40, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who now and continues to behold the Son, and now and continues to believe, may now have eternal life. And that is a statement of fact. I inserted the nows and continues because obviously behold and believes are rendered in the present active participle. I also inserted may now believed because it's a subjunctive, so technically it's a may. Behold, the Father's will is that we now and continually see the Son for who he is. He is the Lord, our God, Almighty. Believe. The Father's will is that we now and continually bet our lives on his name, actively believing the truth. Thus, it does not matter if God uses you to enact his will. All that matters is if you now and continually do his will. Behold and believe. And when you now and continually behold and believe in the Son, you will walk in the same manner as he walked. This is one of those key indicators mentioned in 1 John 2, 5 through 6. And like Jesus, you will only do what he says, only go where he goes, and, you know, only say what he tells you to say. Whole list of scriptures that capture that. John 5, 19 through 20, verse 36. Chapter 10, verse 31 through 21, and verses 37 through 38. Chapter 17, verse 4, and verses 6 through 9. Chapter 12, verse 48 through 50. Chapter 14, verse 10. Luke 19, verse 1 through 7, and John chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. Your food and your very life is to do the will of the Father, John 4, 34. For then you will be convinced that you can do nothing on your own initiative, and therefore you'll seek only the will of the Father, John 5, 30. Again, it's how Jesus lived. It's how we're to live. And it's an amazing way to live, and it's the only way you can know that you have entered through the narrow gate. Can you imagine, after a life filled with doing so much for God, believing you must belong to his kingdom, to hear these words, "I never knew you"? "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Those have to be some of the most harrowing words in the Bible. The opportunity for delusion in the realm of Christianity is so great, given the weakness of our flesh and our sick and twisted desire to please God by doing his great works. And this is why those who truly behold and believe in the Son, let the Word of God be their ultimate authority, the plumb line for their life. They don't ignore what he says, but they search these matters out until they come to know his meaning and his truth as it's clearly revealed across all the scriptures. And when they understand what he says, they bet their lives on the truth. And this is how a true child of God lives. And tonight, everyone in this room has been presented with a plumb line. Are you going to be one who lives in obedience to his word or to your word? Will you continue to want the word to say or mean what you want? Or will you let God speak for himself and let it be authoritative over every aspect of your life? The implication of this passage we studied tonight, all of the implications, they're radical, they're extreme. And it speaks to millions across the realms of Christianity. Will you now and continually behold the Son and believe? Your destiny depends upon it. Do not be seduced and deluded by the great deeds that God does through you. Rather, behold and believe, and you eventually will love. Then you will know for certain that you belong to God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And instead of hearing, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," you will hear, "Enter in to the joy of your master." Let's pray. Jesus, we want those words to be spoken over all our lives in this room. Enter into the joy of your master. We want to know and be convinced that we belong to you. And it's hard. It's an awful reality, an awful truth to know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. God, I just pray that you just strip us from any of that delusion, any of that deception, and help us, God, see your word for what it is and be willing to accept it and receive it unquestionably, applying it to every aspect of our life. And God, I know that for years, all that you did with me through, you know, my times of wanting you to use me is you. It's all you. It's all your work, and it's all your glory. And I just pray, God, that I would never, ever, even now, take any of that to my credit. That's yours. All that matters is the fruit of love that you get to produce from me so that others can eat that most delicious fruit. And I pray, God, that this body would be one big fruit that was just dripping with your love. And so we just ask that. We want others to eat. We want them to be blessed. We want them to enjoy. And so we commit ourselves to you, God, again, to walk down this path of tribulation, embracing this fire and these things you're doing with us. and we offer them up, God, our attitudes, our discontentment, our complaint as a sweet sacrifice to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.